Okay, so yes, the law of God that I don't know about you all, but it is, I think, a confusing topic sometimes for a lot of us as New Testament believers. Do we, you know, we're not under the law? What does that mean? Does that mean we don't really need to study it or certainly love it? And I do think it's a challenging topic. So we'll see what these folks who wrote the 1689 Confession thought, and hopefully in the midst of that, obviously see what Scripture says about it. So let me ask you a couple of things. We maybe won't do quite as much back and forth as last week, but so the law of God, there's different things that refers to. So what would be something that, what would be the law of God? There's more than one thing, so.
First of all, the Ten Commandments.
Okay, Ten Commandments, that's good.
It would be the first five books of Moses.
Right, so called the Pentateuch, the Torah. So yeah, the first five books of the Old Testament are sometimes called the law. When the Bible talks about the law and the prophets, it'd often be talking about that. Anything else? Yep.
Christ elaborated on quite a few of the laws.
Okay.
As well as giving other concepts.
Okay. All right. What else? Anything else? Occasionally it would be kind of the bigger teachings of the rabbis about the law, you know, when you have heard it. When Christ says, you've heard it said, sometimes it includes those oral teachings about it. Those are some of the ways. And even the New Testament talks about the law of Christ, the law of liberty. Those we're not going to really delve into too much. It'd be hard to hit all of those. The law of Christ isn't really that easy to know exactly what that's referring to. I think the term's used just twice. But so the law of God is something that David spoke a lot about. The Psalms spoke a lot about. Psalm 119, 97, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 165, those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. And we could read verse after verse, and of course that whole Psalm 119 is just reference after reference after reference, pretty much every verse, to the law and commandments of God. All right, so when this confession is talking about it, and I just kind of boiled these down, if you've got your green book or some version of it electronically, or, you know, there's longer paragraphs, but we're going to boil it down a little bit. So the first one, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I think you're pretty familiar with that. So originally, the law of God written on the heart, and a very specific commandment given, which of course Adam and Eve broke that commandment with consequences ever since. And some of these first ones I'm going to go kind of fast, because there's a couple others that we won't be able to go fast and do them any justice. So the second one, the same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty toward man. Deuteronomy 9:10, the Lord gave me the 2 tables of stone written by the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. Just reminiscing on what God had done. And then either listen or look with me. Romans 2:17. This is where Paul is, speaking to the Jews. And he references the law. And it's just a very good phrase to keep in mind about the law. Romans 2, verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, and then just focus on this phrase, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And I don't think Paul in that part is speaking at all sarcastically. He's describing the law, that was the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And we're going to see, even though we have a different relationship to the law after Christ, it's still spoken of extremely highly. So we should never get to the point where we think, oh yeah, it's just that dead letter. It just doesn't have anything to say to us. That's not at all how Scripture really speaks about it. All right, so down to 3, and I guess you've got a couple spaces there. In addition to this law, and I've got usually called the moral law, does anybody know there's often kind of 3 different categories of Old Testament law that are spoken of? So one would be the moral law. Anybody know what a couple others might be?
Ceremonial
law. And we'll talk about that a little bit. And
civil.
And sometimes called, in fact, in this 1689, called judicial, but civil or judicial law. So we'll kind of see, and you could argue maybe not quite as clearly, but a little bit like the term Trinity, that the concept and the teaching about it is there, but the word Trinity isn't there. You could argue, I think, that these divisions of law really do seem to be there. It's not like God says, here are the ceremonial laws, here are the moral law. It's not like that. But I do think, as you look at it, I would agree with this confession that there do seem to be some different categories, and so they, as they hit on Christ and go forward, there's a different way that we look at them. I almost think of it like, you know, if Christ is a prism and you've got this beam of light, that it goes forward in different ways depending on, is it a ceremonial law, is it a moral law, is it a civil law? And so I think there's some help in that, and hopefully you'll see that as we go forward. You definitely could quibble over, well, this one looks, you know, it's sort of an in-betweener. It's got this or that characteristic to it. But I do think overall there's some help in that. All right, so usually called the moral law. God was pleased to give the people of Israel ceremonial laws. There's that second one. Containing several typological ordinances. These concerned worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, as well as certain moral duties. These were taken away when they were fulfilled by Christ. So what this confession is saying is, besides the moral law, particularly the Ten Commandments, you had these ceremonial laws, which were sacrificial, and they were prefiguring Christ. And so when Christ came, He fulfilled those, and so we no longer, for example, are told to sacrifice animals on an altar. And this does come up sometimes, like I've heard folks who are trying to say that, say, homosexuality is fine now. I guess you have to ignore what's said about it in the New Testament to make the argument anyway, but they'll say, so if you're saying we still have to keep some of these Old Testament things that are said, why don't you wear tassels on your garments? And why don't you, why do you mix different seeds? And why do you mix different threads and so on? And so they look at some of the real detailed Old Testament laws and they say, if you're not keeping those, then you have no right to say that we should keep this other. And to me, it's very much a misunderstanding of really the breadth of laws. And again, I hope that'll become kind of clear as we go through this. All right, so the last sentence there is, these were taken away when they were fulfilled by Christ. And maybe, and Chris has done this pretty recently, but I didn't write it down for y'all, but take a look at Matthew 5. Verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Christ, and you can imagine, Christ is coming and he's speaking with authority that people would think, so what is he doing? Is he going to overturn everything? Is he going to just wipe away the law? And he says very clearly, no, there's not going to, I didn't come to abolish it. Anybody who teaches that you just push these out of the way, will be least in the kingdom of heaven. And he says, I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. And that's a very different thing. And so that's where, and we'll look at a couple verses about this, but when Christ says he fulfilled it, that's why these ceremonial laws are no longer carried out. We don't do sacrifices on an altar because Christ has come and fulfilled what that was prefiguring. So, for example, Colossians 2:17 said, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So just very clear, he's been talking about some of these laws, these ceremonial laws in the Old Testament. He says, these are a shadow, the substance has come. So we no longer carry out the shadow now that the substance is there. Hebrews 10:1. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So again, he's saying those laws were just a shadow of the reality, and now that the reality has come, that's where we put our focus.
So, Andy?
Yes.
That you're saying that primarily applies to those ceremonial laws. But why don't we apply it to the moral law too? Was the moral law also a shadow of Christ?
Right. So we'll get there.
Okay.
Good question, though. All right, so Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And finally, Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Before we press forward, I've got there using typology to teach morality. It just, again, I think something that's important to know, because you read the Old Testament and sometimes you read things and you go, you know, it'll just strike us as odd, you know, the certain animals being clean, certain animals being unclean, and some of them might make sense to us, some of them don't. So here's a quote. I frankly don't recall where I pulled this, but it says, it is important to understand the distinction between typological instruction and that which is actually moral. We do not want to find morality in things that are not moral. Unleavened bread, and Chris hit that this morning, typifies impurity, but it is not morally impure itself. Uncleanness typifies or signifies moral filth, but certain animals are not literally morally filthy. And he goes on with that. And so just a couple examples of that in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5:6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, another one, and I won't go through all of these, but 2 Corinthians 6:14 talks about, come out and be separate, do not touch what is unclean, and it's talking about not being unequally yoked in a marriage or in a partnership. Or in Acts 10, where Peter has that vision where all these animals are put before him, and says, rise up and eat, Peter. Peter says, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. And the application of that wasn't just, it's okay to eat these animals, it's okay to go to the Gentiles who eat those animals and participate with them. And so he went and gave the gospel to the Gentiles. So that Old Testament, speaking of clean and unclean, God is applying to how we view other people who aren't in the faith. All right, last one, 1 Corinthians 9:9. It is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. So frequently some of those were typological. They were things that God gave, and they were really to teach clean versus unclean, various moral principles, but it's just making the point that it isn't that the thing itself was immoral, like leaven wasn't literally immoral, but it was used as something that could be an illustration. Okay, any questions on that? Okay, so 19:4 there, to Israel, he also gave various judicial, or in parentheses, civil laws, which ceased at the same time their nation ended. And I put in parentheses, at least as a specific theocracy, where God was to head them up. Only their general principles of justice continue to have moral value. So, again, the writers of this confession are saying that there's this other type of law that really fit the nation of Israel at that time. I want to look at just a couple so you can kind of be reminded what are we talking about here. So take a look at Exodus 21. Verse 28 says, when an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. So it's saying you've got this ox, it gores a man or a woman to death. You know, there'll be some form of punishment in that the ox will be killed and not eaten. But you're assuming, in a sense, this was some kind of an accident, and so the owner isn't liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. So, and there's really that whole chapter 21 and a lot of 22. And if you have time sometime where you just want to look at some of those things, I mean, some of them you'll go, that's pretty brilliant. And you can see why we would have put our law based on some of those things. Like here, it's really a responsibility thing where, you know, the first one's kind of an accident, but if this is something where really the owner should have known, it's pretty serious. I mean, it's death penalty, although then it gives a way that he may be able to redeem his life. And then some of the others, because we're not in that context, unless you take some time to wrestle through, you'll go, okay, I don't get that at all. Or that just doesn't seem to make sense to me. But they really are kind of fascinating. I mean, if you take any given one and study it out to see what was behind that and why was that this way. But the bottom line, and they have some that to us seem, wow, over the top extreme. I mean, like if you curse mother or father, you could be stoned for that. I mean, that whole honoring of parents was huge. And so, you know, in our context, you know, as parents, we hopefully expect a certain degree of respect and honor from our kids. But goodness, if they were all stoned when they spoke some kind of blatant disrespect, we might have a small population of young people. So you know, you can say to yourself, you know, well, why don't we keep those? We obviously don't. So again, this confession would say, and I would, you know, again, I'd be the first to say, there's no verse I can point to and say, it says right here, no longer do, you know, it really is more a wisdom thing of looking through and saying, well, that really did seem to apply at a certain time, to a certain people. And these were their judicial and civil laws. They weren't going forward forever. And we'll at least look at a couple things. In fact, maybe look at Acts 21, just to get at least a little flavor of this. Because again, these aren't things where you can, at every point, say this verse says exactly that. You have to kind of put it together, and I'll, along with this confession, do my best, but y'all have to wrestle yourselves with it too. So let's see, Acts 21. This is when the some of the church leaders were talking to Paul. And let's see. Okay, so maybe start at verse 20. When they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, so these leaders say to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs." So they're saying, "Paul, this is what's being said about you. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law." Now I would say here, so if Paul was totally, you know, he could have said then, well, I am totally pushing the law aside, that's past and so on. But you notice he doesn't. Says, they continue, "But concerning the Gentiles who have believed." So they're making a distinction and saying, "Paul, we know that you still uphold the law and walk orderly and that you apply that to the Jews, but concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote," and they're talking about the Jerusalem decision regarding the Gentiles, "having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication." Then Paul took the men and the next day purifying himself, and it tells how he basically carried out what they asked. And so the only thing I'd say from the, you know, passages like that, you see that they do make a distinction. Okay, laws apply to the people they're given. And so they're making a distinction here between circumcision and these other laws as they apply to the Jews and as they apply to the Gentiles. Now, we could go further and say, well, didn't Paul have times where he carried out a circumcision on one person and then somebody else he refused to because they were talking about circumcision as if it was necessary for salvation, and so he made quite a point there of not circumcising him. So it's it's in depth, but I guess just take away at least the point. Scripture definitely talks about, certain laws are given to certain people. And so the argument here would be that a lot of this Exodus 21, 22, and many others in the Pentateuch were given to the people of Israel for that time. And so we wouldn't apply them to us now. Likewise, the typological things, the mixing of threads and tassels on garments and so on, were just that. They were often typological. They were to teach clean and unclean and different principles. They weren't carry this out exactly through all time. Whereas you get to 19:5 here, and now you've got the moral law forever requires obedience of everyone. Christ does not dissolve it, but rather, and before we get to the rather, let me read you a couple of these verses. Romans 3:30, since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So he hasn't explained how yet, but he says, really, we uphold the law by faith. And we'll look a little more at how that happens. Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So, Greg, I would say that would be one example of a passage that would say these things and wouldn't say, but we don't keep, those don't apply anymore. It's just saying, here's how they're fulfilled now. Here's how you carry them out. And I don't think it even means in some sort of totally nebulous way. I think it literally means in a deeper way, these are carried out through love. And then, of course, Matthew, the one we read, Matthew 5, 17 through 19, where Christ says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to keep it. So really, I think that it's almost, you'd ask the question the other way. Okay, it looks like the whole law, he says the law is not to be put aside. So if we seem to, or if Scripture seems to, there has to be a reason. And I would say the reason is when Christ fulfills something, then it no longer applies in that way. All right. So then down to your little numbered things there under five. So we're saying Christ does not dissolve the moral law, but rather, so number one would be shows the full strength of the law's application. So Matthew 5:21, this is right after he said, I'm not going to do away with it at all. It is kind of interesting. He goes right into verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So what would you say to somebody who says, well, he just said he wasn't going to annul any of it, but he sounds like he just did. He said, you've heard, but here's what I say. How would you answer that? Right. Right. So, and I think really he's just not even so much making it as showing its original intent. Saying, this really is where the bar is. You thought it was down here. It's up here. And of course, he says the same thing in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And so they had this very specific external view of that. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So far from loosening the obligation, he's really showing its full strength. He's strengthening the law in terms of if you think here's the challenge of keeping it, really it's much higher than what you understand. Okay, so that would be one example of how it can seem to be overturning it or changing it, but in fact it's just showing the strength. What would be some other, let me read you another verse and see if you can figure out what's he doing here. So down to verse, still Matthew 5, down to verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So, again, now that one, it really seems like, it looks like he's changing that one and kind of overturning it.
Andy.
What's he doing? Yeah.
It seems like that's a civil law.
Okay.
That's how a person should be punished.
Okay.
So it's, I don't think it's the moral law.
Okay. So, yeah, Marge is saying that's more of a civil or a judicial, the other name for it, law, that was for the people of Israel. And so to apply that to personal relationships, and that's what I've got there in number two, shows that what was a just, and I would also say, and limiting principle in a judicial setting was not to be applied to personal dealings.
Don't you think really, though, what he's really trying to show is that, like at the very end where he says, therefore you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, because God right now does not give us an eye for an eye. He doesn't do to us as we do to him. He gives us grace. He gives us common grace to the whole world. And if we're to be like him, or righteous, I mean, like Jesus,
right,
then that's, even in that respect, you know.
Maybe so. There may be some of that. Yeah. I do think the main thing was the application, though, that if you look up those, where does it say eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth? Like, it isn't that, well, it doesn't really say that. It does say that. Three different places, it says basically exactly that. It's something that in law is called lex talionis. I don't know if that's exactly how you say that, but it means the law of retaliation, that the if you've heard the term, the punishment should fit the crime. And really, back then, it was more of a limiting thing. Like if someone somehow knocked someone so that they lost an eye, they couldn't then kill them for that, or they couldn't do more than that. Well, if you do this, I'm going to do twice as much. It was, but still very, very just, but very rigid. There wasn't a lot of grace in those things. Those were judicial, and the setting, when you see it quoted, is very much a judicial setting. If this happens, this is what's to happen. So it was basically their version of a court of law. It wasn't that a person in his relationships was just to, you know, take that kind of retribution. So I do think there may have been some of, you know, drawing them to the a little bit of grace here, but also what type of they were misapplying those laws.
You know, it's both of those first 2 points there under 19:5 to me seem to drive us to trust in Christ and trusting the Lord, because he sets the bar so high that we say, there's no way. There's no way I can do it. So it thereby demands us to trust Christ. When he says, don't fight back, but turn your cheek, we're trusting Christ, we're trusting God to repay, and trusting God to deal with that offense.
Yeah.
So both of those
have that application.
Put us to trusting the Lord.
Yeah, good. Yep.
I think Scripture also tells us not to take our own personal vengeance.
Mm-hmm.
vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.
So again, trusting that he's going to do what he says.
Yeah. Right. The government does have a responsibility, very similar to execute justice.
Right.
We don't personally execute justice, especially not on our own behalf. But
good. But we might have, you know, if Christ hadn't said what he said, that might have been confusing to us because, well, we're supposed to keep the law and the law said this. Shouldn't we do this? So, yeah, I think that's how we understand that, that it, that had a very specific application. Yeah, Rodrigo?
Yeah, I think this also shows that no matter, we're supposed to try to keep the law, but no matter how hard we try, we can never, ever be, just by trying, get to that point. We have to be the kingdom of God.
Right. Yeah, so it drives us to Christ, for sure. And particularly that first one where Christ shows how much higher the law is than they even thought. So, all right. Yeah, go ahead.
We're going to talk about how we figure out if we think it's moral law or not. I mean, I think where the rubber hits the road is, you know, we're talking about a lot of these things are the Ten Commandments, and often the big discussion comes down to remember the Sabbath day and some of those things. We didn't get into that.
Yeah. I might. If we get there, I figured that would come up. But no, it is a good question because, yeah, you can say, well, you know, Ten Commandments, that's clearly moral. Well, then why aren't we keeping the Sabbath? So we'll at least save a little time for that. Okay. How do I always get these topics? Anyway. All right, number three, refuting, let's see. Refutes the commandments of men and restores the pure commandment of God. So there's, and we'll look at that in a second, but there's different reasons where he says, you have heard, but I say. It's not always the same reason, but in none of them is he taking a moral law and saying, ignore that, I'm telling you something different. There's always a reason. And this one, Matthew 5 again, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And Christy, this is maybe kind of what you were talking about. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So on the one hand, he's definitely pulling them up that if this is your father, then you should be more like him. But the other thing is, he really seems to be saying, you've heard it said, hate your enemy. I say, love them. I mean, that just sounds like I'm changing this. Well, the phrase hate your enemies is not in the Old Testament passage. Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So the rabbis had inferred from that, well, you know, if we're supposed to love our neighbors, then we should hate our enemies. So they had added something that wasn't in Scripture. And again, that's where we have to be really careful, where there are sometimes we think it's a logical inference that, well, you know, Scripture says this, but just be careful that you keep in your mind, but it's my logical inference, and so maybe it's just flat out wrong. And so Christ is basically saying, you've heard it said, because that's how they teach it, but in fact, that's not correct. Here's what you should do with regard to your enemies, and this is more like what your Heavenly Father is like. Okay. So when Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say, he never is just sweeping aside moral law and saying, we're in the New Testament, that was the Old Testament, ignore that. There's always a really specific reason, and it's different reasons for different ones. Okay. Any last comments or questions on that? Okay. All right, number six. True believers are not under the law, as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned by it, yet it is very useful to them. So let's just take a couple of minutes. What would be some ways that, you know, this, at least this confession says that the law is useful to believers? What use would the law be? I mean, we're under Christ, we're under grace. How would the law be useful to us?
Well, if I committed adultery, that would not be a good thing for my relationship with my wife.
Okay. So,
continues to convict us, keep us humble,
okay,
to the continued need of Christ for salvation.
Okay. So it convicts, it, and it defines, I would say. I mean, some of these things we think, well, surely I would know that, but we tend to need specific and clear teaching on things, and then the conviction and leading us to Christ, for sure, because as Rodrigo said and others, yeah, I mean, if we really look at it, at some point we realize, I can't possibly do this. And so you are brought back to Christ. Anything else? Those would be the biggies. Here's what is said in the confession, if we just kind of listed them out. So it's useful as a rule of life that informs them of the will of God. Kind of said that. Exposes the sin in their lives and hearts. That's convicting. Reminds them of their deep need of Christ and His forgiveness. And that's not only originally coming to Christ, but daily. That we never get past that. We never get to the point where, you know, I'm so good now, I could probably just go faultless from now on and not need Christ. Not at all. To restrain their corruptions as a warning against the consequences of sin, even for believers, and as a promise of blessing and God's pleasure when we keep His law. So that at least was one of the things they listed out. And let me read a couple verses that would back those up. Romans 3:20, and this I think is a really key one. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So that's a huge part of what the law does, is it gives us the knowledge of sin. And then kind of what Ken was saying, Galatians 3:24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So the law, in a sense, brings us to Christ. And then turn to Romans 7, if you would. It's a little more of an extended passage, and again, just lack of a ton of time, we won't necessarily go through it in detail. But starting with verse 1, do you not know, brothers, I am speaking of those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, and etc. And then verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So it's saying we've died to the law, and now we are connected to Christ. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law, so it says the law, when we're in the flesh, actually seems to arouse, you know, it's kind of like that. Well, I wasn't even thinking of doing that until somebody said, don't do that. And there seems to be that in our kind of perverse flesh. Verse 6, now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. So it's partly, you know, again, I think if you look at Scripture as a whole, the law still applies. I mean, it's not, well, now it's okay to murder, and now it's okay, obviously not. But it's a different way that we serve it. Not in this old, just a written code that we just keep. I again, think of it often in terms of, you know, so in the best marriages, maybe in the best times of your marriage, you know, there may be kind of some rules of how you treat one another. But, you know, hopefully you're not just getting up in the morning and going, okay, let me see what the rules are so I make sure I don't really mess up today with this person I'm living with. It should be very different. It should be you so want to please them and be in warm and affectionate and good relationship with them. Now, you know, sometimes when things are bad, maybe that just that known written code still has some benefit. But it should be that the way that we serve Christ should be out of love and affection and thankfulness, not just rule keeping. So it is not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. And again, and the Spirit empowers us to do that. But then I do like that it says, you know, in case we're starting, oh, the old written code, you know, again, you can start to get this negative view of the law. It says, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And then verse 12, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And then verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. We sometimes don't think of the law as spiritual. But I am of the flesh, sold under sin. So the problem is us, not the law. And he's speaking there highly of the law. John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. 1 John 5, 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So it's this idea that we have this whole new way of keeping the law being the embodiment of truth, that it's a reflection of God's character that doesn't change. And so, again, the moral law, something that we would keep, but in a very new way, Spirit-empowered and out of love and affection and gratitude for our Father. All right, last one, 19:7. These uses of the law are not contrary to the grace of the gospel, as the Spirit of Christ enables our will to do freely and cheerfully what the will of God as revealed in the law requires. So that's kind of what we've been saying. Ezekiel 36, 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And then one more, Romans 8, 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then it talks about that, verse 7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So it's saying the mind set on the flesh is the one that can't submit to the law, that we're enabled to by the Spirit. But then down to verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And again, just a very different relationship. The law still being seen as something good, something that reflects God, something that reflects his character, but that we want to keep it. We embrace it as a way to, you know, again, so... Greg said, if I commit adultery, that's not going to be good for my marriage. So, right. So, but it's not because that's a thou shalt not and therefore I won't, and, you know, just void of any affection or relationship with his wife. It's because he loves his wife and wants what's best for her and for that relationship. And so it's kind of a whole new way that we're to serve God. Okay, so I guess we have a few moments for, so then you go, and I kind of started this by saying people are going to argue back and forth, and this would be one of the biggest ones they will argue over. So it's a fair question. Let me put it to you first, and then I will try to tackle it. But so let's assume those of you who don't keep the Sabbath in a very specific way, and somebody says, well, okay, but you're saying the Ten Commandments is the moral law, and that we're always supposed to keep that. And you certainly wouldn't say, well, now it's okay to kill or take the name of the Lord in vain and, different things like that. You would never say, now that's okay. Why is it okay to not keep the Sabbath? And you've got centuries of people who did. You've got Eric Little, who's famous for keeping the Sabbath instead of running his Olympic race. I mean, you've got a lot of weight on the other side. And I do think we do often too lightly just kind of go with the flow and push that stuff aside. So anyway, so if you're on the spot, what would you say is the reason why we don't keep the Sabbath? Of course, some of you may, but...
Mm-hmm. I'd say that the moral ceremonial and civil laws are not separate laws. They're different aspects of the one law of God. And the law about the Sabbath has a moral aspect, a ceremonial aspect, and a civil aspect. The moral aspect is shown by the fact that it was first given in creation. God rested after the 6 days of creation, thereby set the pattern for us before there was a fall.
And before there was a nation of Israel, I would also say. Yeah.
So the imperative to rest and to worship is inherent to who we are as human beings from creation. But the ceremonial aspects that it has to happen on the seventh day or on the first day, those are changeable, can be adapted according to circumstance. And the question of what American civil law should be is a question of how, in a democracy, we formulate laws and the ways that we may want to shape them to reflect the perfect justice of God, because it's not a democracy.
So some of us still remember the blue laws. It used to be, yeah, that a lot of places of business were closed on Sunday. Okay, so good. So Sam would say, yeah, and I would probably agree with that largely, that there's not this nice, neat category of here's the ceremonial law. Now, there are certainly some that seem very much ceremonial and some that seem to have a large moral. So, but they're not neat categories and they can all have facets of those things. Okay. Anybody else? Mark?
I think that the New Testament admonition not to neglect meeting together, as is a habit of some, would be our main point with what is the Sabbath. If the church is meeting on Sundays, or if they're in a Muslim country and Friday's day off and they're meeting on Fridays, then our point would be not to neglect going to church whenever that main is.
Right.
And for us, I think that the second part of that is that we don't want other people to have to miss going to church. Mm-hmm. So, I don't think it's a matter of an absolute yes or no, and it's partly a matter of conscience. we usually figure we're going to shop on Sunday if we need to, need medicine or something like that. Generally, or if we're traveling, but I don't even know if that's inconsistent. As far as I don't feel like it's an absolute no. You can't go out to eat on Sundays. Mm-hmm. But when I was a waitress in college in the summers, I used to work Sunday lunches, but I still made it to a 10 a.m. Sunday service, and then I could go to the restaurant and work lunch. So. Mm-hmm. I think we're not necessarily preventing people from getting to church if we go to lunch.
But you're at least thinking that through a bit.
Yeah. Well, we do need to think about and consider, mm-hmm. is this causing somebody else mm-hmm. to miss that opportunity to meet together?
Right. Okay. So again, you're taking a New Testament commandment, admonition to not neglect the gathering of ourselves together, and saying that we should keep not necessarily the Old Testament form of it. Okay. Right.
Hey, Andy.
Yeah.
I think too, regardless, you know, I had a talk in the last couple weeks with somebody who was a Sabbatarian. I think where we both agree is this, that it's not, a, it's either way, we're not looking at what we can't do on that day. Why would the Christian not long for a foreshadowing of what our eternal Sabbath is going to be like in the moment? So it's not so much do I theologically hold, do I personally think that Sunday, I guess we'll talk about that in a couple weeks, but is Sunday the new Sabbath rather than either way, what a blessing to have the opportunity to gather together as believers and to do good, as the Catechism says, to your fellow man. If we long for that for heaven, why would we not long for that when we've been given that opportunity here, you know, in mm-hmm. the church?
Mm-hmm.
So just another aspect of it, if for the believer, it ought to be a day, it's what can I do? I've been given this day to worship together, grounded in the resurrection of Christ. And so it becomes a longing for the believer to be together with other believers, because that's what we're longing for eternally, is to be with Christ, with other believers forever and ever. So I think it's just more a motive, for me, a motivation. If I'm looking at it like, hey, I can do these things, I can't do these things, and we've missed the point anyways on what the day has been given for. So,
okay. Yeah, that's good.
If we would apply what's been given to us, we might rejoice in it more without feeling like you're bound to a set of rules, what you can do, what you can't do.
Right. Okay, good.
Yeah, I'm really off the mark, but this is before Christ came. This is before the law was fulfilled. We already have Christ with us. So they didn't have any other time when they'd be in communion with God on the Sabbath, specifically.
Mm-hmm.
Now we have God with us basically all the time, but we still have to, you know, meet and do certain things we should want to.
Right.
But now we have Christ.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So, I guess I think those are all pretty valid reasons, and maybe we'll take a minute and look at one other. But yeah, I do think somebody can give the counters. You know, somebody could say, yeah, but still, we're very specifically keeping the other nine, and yes, we should want to, and so on. But we like to have a little definition of what should it look like, and so anyway. Go ahead.
If I might, you know, I'm thinking about the comment I made earlier about adultery. I mean, it's good for me to not commit adultery. It's good for my relationship with my wife. It's a blessing.
Right.
Because that relationship with my wife is a blessing. And so many of the other ones, you know, do not covet. Well, if I don't covet, if I'm not coveting what you have, what you have, what you have, that means I'm satisfied with what God's given me. So that's a good thing for me.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, I think sometimes we look at the Sabbath law and we think of it as a shackle,
mm-hmm.
right? And perhaps it's not. Perhaps it's that too is for our blessing. You know, if we take it seriously and have a day of rest where we don't do our normal works of the week or whatever, you know, perhaps like the others, there's a lot of blessing in it for us.
Right.
And I think sometimes some people think of it more as like, what do you mean I can't go do that?
Mm-hmm.
You know, like it's a burden.
Okay.
Perhaps it's not.
Yeah, I always like Isaiah 58 where it says, if you call the Sabbath a delight and all the blessing that comes from that. Yeah.
I think in this particular instance is what we're talking about with the Sabbath. God or Christ specifically addressed the issue when he was confronted by the Pharisees, mm-hmm. the leadership of the church at the time, and showed that they had put way too many legal restrictions on the concept, and that he voiced the fact that it's important because of the two main things I think we discussed earlier, why God instituted it in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
Communing with God and resting.
Mm-hmm.
And if you accomplish those things while doing the important things that you sense that you need to do during a particular day, you've accomplished what God wants.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. So the again, the main principle.
In that particular instance, he released us from the technical aspects that had been created over the hundreds of years by the leadership of the church.
Right.
The,
you know, synagogue. Yeah.
The Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. So mm-hmm. that's where I'm like, okay, I can move on today because actually that serves me better than. If I didn't, mm-hmm. you know, like, but before, it would be a sin to do, or it would right. be considered. But, you know, like, when they kind of got in trouble for picking, what was it, wheat or something mm-hmm. to eat, that's kind yeah. of how it came up, right?
It's one of the places, yeah.
So
heads
it's
of
like,
grain.
Okay, you're taking it too far, I guess, but that mm-hmm. doesn't mean that there shouldn't be, like, you're saying, a time where you can set aside, it's for your best and your time with the Lord and
right.
family. And
okay, good.
Well, I totally agree that my wife ought to be able to mow the lawn someday.
just want to say that.
If it's, yeah, it's better to wait. It's a lot harder.
So, you know, and some say, well, so the other nine were all repeated in the New Testament and keeping the Sabbath wasn't. That's one of the other things you'll hear. And again, I think that has some weight. I mean, I agree when it's all said and done. I think Hebrews 4, which we won't really wrestle through too much, but I'll just read you two verses. Hebrews 4, 9, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. If we had time to go through the context, and probably when we go through this topic, you can see he's talking about gospel rest, that we rest in Christ, we rest from having to earn our salvation, and so that's, and he says, there still remains a Sabbath rest, and it's fulfilled in Christ. So fits very much what Sam was saying, that there's a ceremonial aspect even to the Sabbath commandment, that it has a prefiguring of the rest that Christ gives us, and that's kind of the ultimate. But anyway, I do think you want to think through, and we all need to kind of look at ourselves and say, yeah, am I keeping the real principles of it? And if I'm not keeping some of the Old Testament specifics, have I at least at some point thought through why or why not I keep it the way I do and so on. Because I do think the law is really held up in Scripture and shouldn't be just something that's becomes this very negative thing in our mind. It reflects who God is, who Christ is, and is now kept as pleasing a Father. But yet in grace and in the empowerment of the Spirit, and seeking to be like Christ. So anyway, hopefully that at least gives you some things to think about. And let me just close us in prayer. Father, we do again thank you for your word. We thank you for your law. We thank you for the way it reflects your character, the way it sometimes is so immediately sweet to us and other times seems to jar us. And yet, Father, that you teach us even through those times, and maybe especially through those times where we just don't understand at first. And Lord, we pray that you would help each of us to embrace your law in all the ways that it teaches us and prefigures Christ and tells us how to walk. And Lord, for the strength it gives us to please you and to walk before you. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.